Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, I guess we were stopped at Luke. Let's pick up there. We are on the doctrine of the gospel under ready to do major point six. All right. Jesus told Peter, if you love me, shepherd my sheep. This is the fundamental principle that is to govern the function of the pastor teacher. Just exactly those two things. Pastor, in fact, means shepherd. The Greek term poimen, and the teacher is what his function is to do. But as the shepherd, he is to look over the sheep to try to provide what they need in terms of protection, in terms of nourishment, food and water. And other than that, the job is really relatively simple. It is a study-teach routine in which you go into the study armed with the tools and all the training that you had from seminary and can effectively exegete the scripture and then teach it to believers for their edification. We recognize that it is the power of the Word of God in the inner man that provides our spiritual growth. It is this power in the inner man that provides our strength and ultimately this desire to continue to fight the good fight with the recognition that, like Jesus, while things may not look so good in this world for the positive believer, it may look very bad, in fact, that in the end, God will vindicate the truth. And those who are on the right side of the truth will be vindicated as well. Those who are not will face their reality with God as they stand before him. If they're believers, it will be at the Bema seat where their phase two, all our phase twos, will be evaluated. But if it comes up lacking, then there is going to be loss of reward, loss of inheritance that one could have had. And of course, why we are here is to help you maximize your eternal inheritance with the recognition that you're going to live on this planet roughly 70 or 80 years. And that's assuming that the rapture is not on the horizon and we even have 70 or 80 more years. But you're going to live in eternity forever. And that is the place where your preparation should be. That is the place where we should look to be prepared just simply because of the sheer bulk of our time that we are going to spend there. And God has provided everything so that we can all attain to the great glory that is available. We have a local church, a functioning pastor teacher. We have a copy of the scriptures, which we can study profitably. We know that every scripture is indeed God-breathed, and they are all profitable. And so we seek to put these things together in an intelligent way. Christians have been accused of not being intelligent because they have faith, but the reality is everybody in this world exercises faith every day, whether they know it or admit it or not. Faith is something you do all the time. Everybody does. Even unbelievers exercise faith, not in the right thing. And that's the problem, as we just saw when we reviewed the doctrine of faith. Faith placed in the wrong object can be very destructive. It will ultimately probably do one in. So we want to place our faith in the Word of God, the agent of phase two growth, so that we can get to the Bema seat in good order and lay hold of the great blessings that God has for those who will diligently seek him. But that is the key. It has to be a diligent process that is ongoing. In fact, that is one that will take the rest of your life and ultimately will culminate in you being forever with the Lord. So we are here to study, time to make sure you're prepared. There's only one thing that can slow you down at this point, and that is being out of fellowship. And if we commit a personal sin, God breaks fellowship with us. As soon as we confess that sin, he restores it. And this is based on the fact that God is perfectly righteous, and he cannot lower his standards to have fellowship with that which is not as good as himself. But because of the imputation of Christ, we are as good as God in that sense, at least positionally. Now, experientially, what we are, well, that'll be seen ultimately at the Bema. So it's time to make sure you've dealt with that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And after dealing with that, anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, concentrate on the material, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have provided in Jesus Christ. We recognize that this was not an afterthought, that you have this grace planned out for the ages of eternity past and have just manifested these things in the course of human history as your plan required. We thank you for the grace of salvation. We thank you for the living grace that we continue to be able to function in this world. We thank you for your protection, that aspect of your grace, as you protect us from the forces of darkness, from evil men, and those who would commit crimes against humanity. We thank you for that protection, and we continue to want to grow in grace and knowledge. And so, to that end, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are down to major point six, the next to last point here, dealing with the fact that there are spiritual enemies to the truth. And when we talk about the gospel, there are other aspects, of course, that lead up, quote, to the presentation of the gospel. Obviously, a person has to be prepared and all that. But if a person out there is positive, then you have God, the Holy Spirit, before the gospel presentation, working on them as he was promised. Jesus said, I will not leave you alone. I will come to you. But he comes in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is equally as much God as God the Son is. And so he comes, and Jesus said he will do three things. He will reprove the world because of sin, convict the world because of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the sin is they do not believe in Jesus Christ. They have not accepted him. That is the one sin that will eventuate in an eternity separated from God. And God will not change that. People, I know, think God is going to relent at the end of all of this, and that somehow everybody, there are many people out there who accept the idea of universal salvation. That it doesn't matter what you do in time, God's ultimately going to change his mind and let everybody into heaven. That is not going to happen. If that's true, then the Bible's a lie. If the Bible's a lie, bye, let's go home. There is no point in being here if the Bible's a lie. But no, God is not going to relent. Just as the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and they haven't been executed yet, they haven't been tossed there, but that appeal time is about over. And they are going to have to face the music pretty shortly, we think. And then those who are aligned with them, those who do not accept the gospel, those who will not believe the word of God, and they align with them, they will be cast alive into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, where they will spend an eternity contemplating their separation from God. So all that God is, they will not have any of it. No love, no joy, no peace, no break in the monotony, no break in the torment. Then you have the worm dies not. Their memory is ever there to eat at them, to let them know you're in the lake of fire because of your choices. God is fair. God is just. And he provided every opportunity for people to avoid this. But if they won't avoid it, they can't. That's up to them. We have to, at the end of the day, allow for the full function of volition. God does. God won't save people against their will. And as much as we might want them saved, which we do, I don't want to see anybody go to hell. As much as we might like believers to be maximizing in their time here in history, yes, we do, but we can't force people to. They have to choose this of their own free will, just like you and I choose it of our own free will. And we see what is unseen. That is part of the Christian life. We get to see the invisible. We recognize that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And we see all this, of course, with the eyes of faith. We don't see it physically. But we get to see God working in our lives. We get to see the various things he does and has done in history. And this is all designed to encourage us. And, of course, in simple reality. As he said, the second thing he will convict them of is righteousness. And that's because Jesus is no longer present on the planet. He was the human example of perfection and righteousness. And so he's not here, but the Holy Spirit will convict man about his lack of righteousness. And then, of course, judgment. The judgment is coming. The ruler of this world, he says, has already been judged. The sentence just hasn't been executed yet. So logically, this leaves us with only, I think, one conclusion, that Satan has appealed his case and that God has allowed him X amount of time, we believe about 7,000 years of human history, to prove his case, to prove that God has somehow misjudged him, to prove that eternity in the lake of fire isn't righteous and just for him and loving. This is one of the challenges, I think, no doubt, that Satan has levied against it. How could a loving God send anybody to hell? Because he's righteous. People just want to focus on that one aspect. I'll tell you how he can do it. He's a righteous judge. And we have a real paucity of those in our country nowadays, unfortunately. But the reality is, a righteous judge judges righteously and judges according to solid standards. And the law is the law. We can't change the law. So again, part of this leads up to the gospel, but then there's the actual gospel itself. Well, Satan and his emissaries are enemies of the good news, and they promote a false gospel. As we saw there in Luke, in that parable, the birds are analogous in the interpretation to Satan and his demons. That the word is given to people, they are not interested in it, and Satan recognizes this. He would like to take it away from everybody. But obviously, there are those of us who believed he couldn't do that. He was failed at that try. So anyway, they will not believe and be saved. And Satan works in darkness. He is a liar. He is the father of all lying. Satan couldn't tell the truth to save his soul, whatever the angelic soul is. He couldn't tell the truth. Everything out of his mouth is a lie. And that's all he can do, because he has abandoned the truth. And the same way with his demons, as they seek to work and advance Satan's agenda in all this. Well, B, while he cannot effectively keep anyone that is positive from obtaining salvation. Now, how do we know this? Well, John chapter 6, when Jesus is giving, and this was after the feeding of the 5,000. This is during the bread of life discourse. But he talks about a mass, an undefined mass, in fact, that is just in here in the Greek. It just uses the adjective pos with the articular participle, all what the or not articular participle, I'm sorry, all which. It's a relative pronoun host in the neuter. So what is all which? Well, all which the Father gives me will come to me. And in this case, since it involves volition and coming, the which is people. It is people who God knew from eternity past would ultimately accept the gospel. And this is the challenge, to recognize that God, in eternity past, already knew who was going to be saved and who wasn't. Now, he doesn't force anybody to be saved. He doesn't keep anybody from being saved. He already just knows all the choices everybody is going to make. So you can't make a choice that will fool God. He already knew you would do it. And you say, well, I'll change my mind at the last minute and make the other choice. He knew you would. It won't make any difference. He's a step ahead on everything, because he has this aspect of his omniscience called foreknowledge. And that is, God, from eternity past, could look to eternity future and see everything in between and formulate a plan that was perfect, a plan that was incapable of failing. Because it is based on his wisdom and his understanding, and he has the added advantage of knowing what everybody's going to do. Now, wouldn't that be great? How well could I do this weekend on the gambling if I knew what these football teams would do? I don't gamble, by the way, but I'm just saying. If people knew ahead of time what was going to happen, how about the stock market? Hey, there's a real way to make some money. If you knew ahead of time what was going to happen, you could be sure of success. But every time I get any kind of anything for an investment, it says, all investment assumes risk. There's no guarantees. And so, but with God, there is. He knows ahead of time. And obviously, he doesn't give us all this information because we have to live and walk by faith. And if we saw and knew everything, then we wouldn't need faith. He wants us to trust him when we can't see. As a matter of fact, when Thomas was in the upper room on the second week when Jesus appeared, having not been there that first week, and he said, unless I see all this and I put my hands and my finger in his hands and stick my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. And so Jesus, this is one nice thing. I presume our resurrection body is modeled on the same thing. He can materialize and dematerialize at will. That's kind of a neat trick. So he can become invisible. He had ability after the resurrection to be able to sort of cover who he was somehow. We don't know exactly how he did that. But for instance, when they were walking with him there on the Emmaus Road, there at the end of Luke, it said their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And it wasn't because he looked different, I don't think. I think it may have just been and they were prevented. So God has this perfect plan, and he knew ahead of time who all that consisted of. All that the Father gives to me, that's the whole mass of believers that who will believe over the course of history, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I absolutely will never ever, it's an impossibility that I cast them out. And why is that? Well, because God knew in eternity past they would believe, and so he elected them to salvation. He already made his choice. And God picks everyone who is positive for salvation. And then they have a time, of course, they have to make the choice to believe. God doesn't force all that. This is not some sort of system, a fatalistic system in which people have no choice and it's all predetermined. No, God's determined everything. That's all true. But it's in the framework of a universe in which free will dominates. And that's very hard to get your mind around totally. I understand that. Because God's plan is perfect in that regard. And how do we understand? Well, first, how do you get your mind around eternity past? Just that concept. How far back does time go? And we know that for as far as the earth is concerned, and man, time goes back about 6,000 years total. That's about the extent of it. How old the earth is and all that, again, nobody knows. We're not going to argue about that because it doesn't matter. I suspect it's quite a bit younger than what your evolutionary friends are telling you. It's considerably younger than that. There's some pretty good proof that the earth may not be over about 10,000 years old. And you hear these constant ages thrown around of billions and billions of years, and there's no mechanism for this that we can see. And so, again, that's not really critical to us, but he said, everybody that God has given to me, and who did God give to him? Those he knew were positive, those he elected in eternity past. And also 17, John 17, 2. Pardon me. And here, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. This is obviously a new development. God the Son took on himself a full humanity. And in that glorified person, or in that God-man, he's not glorified as of yet, but in that God-man, Jesus is now exalted to the level of deity in the resurrection. There is nothing between him and God. And so for us, Jesus, there used to be this group, Daniel Amos, I think was the name of the group, early Christian group, and they had a song called Jesus is Jehovah to Me. Well, that's true, he is. He is the Old Testament Son of God and manifested in flesh. So you gave him authority over all flesh, so that to all whom you have given to him, this is the same group he was talking about back in John 6, that he may give eternal life. And that's the goal of all of this, is believing in Christ, having eternal life, and a permanent home in heaven that one cannot lose, forfeit, or have stolen, or anything happen to it. Well, and he certainly works tirelessly. While he can't stop a positive volition, that doesn't mean he gives up on it. He works tirelessly to obscure the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Three and four. And even if our gospel is veiled, and this is a first-class condition in the Greek, and so for the sake of the argument, it is veiled. Now, why is it veiled? It is veiled to those who are perishing. Those who ultimately will end up in the lake of fire can't see the truth and the light. Why not? Well, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And so many people do. I don't know what people think now, but people have this idea, again, I think, that the world is a place where God and Satan are fighting it out in that sense. And ultimately, God will win. But the reality is, in that sense, the world belongs to Satan. Now, he's usurped authority. Adam forfeited the right to rule the earth when he sinned. He broke fellowship with God, ultimately dying spiritually, as we know, that day. And so he forfeited that. Well, Satan was all too ready to step in and take it. Because Satan's goal has been from the beginning to rule over planet Earth. When you look at the satanic manifesto that's recorded in Isaiah 14, I believe it's Isaiah 14, 12 and following. I will, I will, I will, I will. And one of the things he says he's going to do is I will become like the Most High. I'm going to turn myself into God. I'll pay to see that. That's probably an e-ticket. No, you can't turn yourself into God. You can't, by an act of your will, change who you are. And nobody can do that. God even couldn't do that. When he entered into the hypostatic union, he couldn't change his essence. He couldn't change. He's immutable. And so here an eternal God is now bound within human flesh and cannot use his deity and those aspects of it, his strength, his power, his wisdom, all of that, for his own personal benefit. He did exercise power, certainly, for the benefit of others, that we know. But if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world. He owns this place. Don't be fooled. This is his turf right now. We recognize that this is a present evil age. That's how Paul describes it. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so how does he blind them? Darkness. And they cooperate with this, sadly. That's the bad thing. They cooperate with him. And that assures their destruction, sadly. So he uses men that have been influenced by him and or his demons to promote doctrines that conflict with the true gospel. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following. Again, a prophecy. That began to be fulfilled in sort of the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD under the Gnostic-type teaching. If you're not familiar with Gnosticism, it is, a quote, a hidden secret knowledge that only a few are privy to. Well, that's not God's plan. That's not the way God operates. As Jesus told them when they came at him, he said, I've done all this publicly and openly. You can go ask anybody what I said. There's plenty of witnesses. This wasn't done secretly. It's not some secret. The Christianity is not like that. It's available to everybody. But the Holy Spirit here in this case explicitly says that in later times, not the last days, not the very last times, there are passages that deal with the last days or the end times. But he's just saying later times than when he's writing. And really, in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, this began to be fulfilled in the Gnostic orders, and then it transmuted into the monastic orders. The idea of cloisters, nunneries, monks hiding away from the world in monasteries, and guess what? That's not God's plan either. So if people can figure out a way to foul it up, they do. And Satan is a master at this. Because he is good at conniving, manipulating, and fooling people. Because he operates in darkness and lies. Some will fall away, and actually, again, too passive here, some will walk away from the faith. They at one time were oriented believers. Why? Because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And again, in the doctrinal realm, in doctrinal churches and all, this aspect of the angelic conflict has been downplayed or ignored in some cases. People have seem to have the idea that demons really can't bother them. Demons can bother you, trust me. And they're active all the time. They don't have to sleep. They don't have to eat. They don't get tired. And of course, they're just there to trip you up and ultimately to get you to believe what they believe. We're in a warfare of viewpoint. And here's the divine viewpoint in the scriptures. Everything else out there is human or satanic viewpoint. And people accept it. And this is going to get them, well, it ends up bad for them. Some will walk away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, men who have been seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Their norms and standards, they have violated these things. And then when we talk about scar tissue, you know what scar tissue is? It comes from a painful burn, like a branding iron. Anybody watch Yellowstone? You've seen that. So the idea here is that their consciences, they have violated them so much that they are no longer good standards. They don't have good standards any longer. And they began to articulate false doctrines and pass them on to other people. And this is the way Satan operates. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Anybody, the whole idea of celibacy of the priesthood, that's satanic. God never instituted that. As a matter of fact, what did he say about the teachers of doctrine? Husbands of one wife. They don't have to be married. I'm not saying they have to be. But he certainly didn't envision them being a celibate and leaving the world, so to speak, and hanging around in monasteries or hanging out in caves or whatever they do. No, that was not the plan. So forbidding marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. This is one of the reasons. There's other reasons, but the idea, if you avoid certain foods, you'll be a better person. Food, we're not the worse off if we eat, and we're not the better off if we do. People eat all kinds of weird stuff. You can eat whatever you want. There aren't any food restrictions within the church age. Jesus Christ has freed us from all of that. All of the Mosaic law, we've been freed from that. There's no food issues any longer. You can eat whatever you like. So abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. And there are people out there who believe that a certain diet, a certain thing, and I'm not talking about from a health standpoint. I understand people may take a certain diet because of health issues. And I know our daughter, she's got all kinds of issues. She's on one of the most restrictive diets I've ever seen. I don't know if I could live on it. And she deals with it all the time. But she's got thyroid issues and other issues. And so she's got to deal with it. So again, God's provided all good things. We, as believers, we're more than capable of enjoying them. Also, 2 Corinthians 11. Four, and then a couple of more verses later. As he says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, well, how would we know if it's another Jesus? The doctrines are going to be different. Things are going to be wrong with it. They're going to teach things that are incorrect. They're not clear on even who Jesus is in some ways. Whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. You bear this beautifully. Paul here, this is sanctified sarcasm. He's saying, you guys are just great the way you put up with these false teachers. He doesn't mean it. He's letting them know this is not impressive at all. This is absolutely wrong. And then verses 13 through 15, for such men, these teachers who come in, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He goes around in a number of guises. He's disguised as an angel of light. He is the ultimate angel of darkness, the creator of the darkness in the universe, in fact. He originated it all. In his sin. So therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And then D, one distortion of the truth is the false gospel that tends to focus on human works. Again, these people who believe in, essentially, that they're working their way to heaven. That God is going, and that there are people out there, and I know for many years, I've talked to a number of people over the years, and you know, their views on the gospel and how to get to heaven and all of that. And a whole bunch of people tend to believe nothing more than the scales of justice. If you do a little more good than bad, God's going to let you into heaven. And if you don't do quite enough good, well, maybe purgatory for you, and you can go down there and burn off a few sins. Sadly, unfortunately, that doesn't exist. That's another made-up doctrine. That's one of the false doctrines that Satan has foisted on people. You're going to get a second chance after death. It is appointed to man one time to die. And after that comes the judgment. You're not going to get a second chance. Nobody does. And so Galatians here, 1, 6, and 7. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then E, these men and their satanic gospel are under a curse. The next two verses. But even if we or an angel of heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And cursing is very strong language. He's an abomination under that situation, and God will eventually catch up with him and do him in. So distortions of the gospel include the following. One must publicly confess Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, all these distortions are based on verses that are either taken out of context, misunderstood, or can be understood at least in two ways. And so you have to look at things carefully. And just think about it. If you have to publicly confess Jesus Christ in order to be saved, Joseph of Arimathea was not saved. Because he was a secret disciple. He didn't confess it to anybody. He didn't let anybody know. So he's not saved then. Even though the Bible said he was a righteous man and came and applied towards Jesus, got his body after his death, and gave him a burial. And so if you have to publicly confess the God, Jesus, you have to go out and say, I believe Jesus Christ. He is the Savior and all that. Well, then the thief on the cross isn't saved, yet Jesus said he would see him that day in paradise. So he didn't get off the cross and go make some confession somewhere. He didn't get baptized either. And he'll be in heaven because he believed. You talk about cutting it close. You don't want to be on the cross if people think that deathbed salvation is going to happen to a lot of people. It won't. First, number one, there's no guarantee you'll be conscious at your death. People go out all the time on the roads. I pray for everybody when we're driving. God will keep us protected. He'll watch over us. All kinds of nut jobs out there. And sometimes our own carelessness. We can get ourselves into trouble. I pray for that protection from our own stupidity. We don't want to kill ourselves early. And so Romans 10 here, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. But with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And it does certainly sound like here, he's not saved unless he confesses this publicly. But that is just a human work being added to this at the end. People may or may not confess publicly when they believe. If somebody comes to class here, somebody new comes in, or you bring a guest or something, and they're not a believer, and I present the gospel at the end of Bible class, and with everybody's got their heads bowed and their eyes closed, nobody sees, nobody can tell, and if a person believes, they're saved right then. They don't have to do anything else. It's salvation is strictly by faith. One act of faith, accepting the plan of God and the gospel, who Jesus is and what he did. I didn't put it in here, but it goes with this verse, and that is the whole manner of lordship salvation. If you confess Jesus as Lord. In other words, in order to be saved, you've got to make Jesus Lord of every aspect of your life right then. So see, good luck. That's all I can tell you. Good luck. It's not going to happen. But that's another false doctrine that's taught. One of the chief exponents of that sadly just died not too long ago. And that was John MacArthur. But that was one he got in way over his head and made some really goofy statements that he ended up regretting, I think, in the long term. No, you don't have to make Jesus the Lord. You have to recognize you have nothing to offer and that he is the Savior and that he died for your sins. He took your place, the substitutionary sacrifice. And so when is a person saved? When they believe in their heart or when they say something out loud? Our argument is they're saved when they believe in their heart. That's when they're saved right then. Now, confession will give witness to that fact, but that's all it would do. It doesn't. It's not necessary to salvation. It bears witness to the fact maybe you're saved if you tell somebody. So, one must be baptized to be saved. This is based on a distortion of Acts 2:38. And one of the things we're studying in hermeneutics and an important principle is that when you run across obscure passages or controversial passages or difficult passages, which you will, their Bible's replete with them. You do not toss out 90 other verses to come up with some new weird doctrine off of one obscure verse. This is not sound exegesis. That is not sound hermeneutical principles. Peter said here, repent. Where are we at? 38. I'm on the. Yeah, there we are. Peter said to them, repent. And that means change your mind, by the way. That doesn't mean feel sorry for your sins. It's a completely different word. By the way, guess who felt sorry for their sins? Judas. So Judas afterwards felt remorse and went out and killed himself. Feeling sorry for your sins doesn't save you. And nowhere is that, first repent, metanoeo, doesn't mean that anyway. It's a whole different term. Metamelomai is the verb, in fact. So repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the challenge here is it sounds like, when you read this in the English, that you're baptized and that's what brings the forgiveness of sins. The idea, and I understand the arguments they make, because you've got ice with the accusative, which very often can be used to represent a goal. Something you're headed to, a result even, be baptized, and as a result, you'll be forgiven your sins. Now, is that what people believe? Well, Peter says water cannot wash away sins. So we got a clear verse that says water can't wash away sins. We have a verse here that appears to be saying the opposite. So what are we going to do? Well, then you start have to bring other things into play, other factors do you consider. What about the essence of God? In all of this. Do you believe that God, by the way, and if it's true, that you don't get the forgiveness of sins until you're baptized, again, thief on the cross wasn't saved. It's unlikely Nicodemus was saved. It's unlikely Joseph of Arimathea was saved. The reality is, as we know, baptism is one of the two rituals that we have for the entire church age. It's not heavy in ritual, that's for sure. And it is a symbol of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is reflected in water baptism. That you are taken out of one environment and you are placed into union with Jesus Christ. You're taken out of the environment of Adam, sin, and death. And you're placed into union with Jesus Christ, life and righteousness. And the Holy Spirit makes this transfer. Well, that's what water baptism pictures. You are immersed into the water like you are placed into union with Christ. And since you've been placed into union with Christ, when we baptize somebody, when I put them down, I dunk them, I say, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, raised to walk in newness of life. Why? Because that's what the Spirit baptism was for, was to result in a new lifestyle. Now, that's seen very clearly in Romans. So, again, while this verse is difficult, no, you don't have to add. Baptism, again, is another human work. It's something they do. And it's not necessary to salvation. Now, should every believer following salvation be baptized? Absolutely. Because it's a ritual for the church age. And it's never been rescinded. It doesn't say, no, we don't baptize anymore. Stop it. This is all over with. He doesn't. So Paul denies that baptism is necessary for salvation. 1 Corinthians, and we got other ones too, but again, that would get into, does water, physical water, wash away sin? You can wash dirt off your hands with water, but you can't wash away sins. That doesn't work. 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Well, that's pretty weird if it's necessary for salvation. Here's the chief exponent of Christianity to the Gentiles, and he's not sent to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. Why? Because that's the matter of salvation right there. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void or empty or without meaning. Paul denies it. Peter acknowledges. I didn't put it in here, but if you look in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 3. Yeah. As he says here, he's talking about the ark, the days of the ark when Noah was building the ark. In verse 20, 3:20, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. What? Wait a second. How did the water save them in the ark? It didn't. The water just showed that they were safe. That's what the water did. Everybody in that water died. Nobody survived that. We were looking at that Sunday. The thing was like, I don't know what it was, like 15 feet above or 18 feet above the highest mountain on the planet. This was a universal flood. And the people in the water, water didn't save them. Water killed them, in fact. And then he points out here, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but because it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism saves you, and then the sentence recommences, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's our faith in that that saves us. But again, are there verses that are complex, that are difficult, that people will distort? Absolutely. And you have to be aware of that, particularly when dealing with the gospel, since it is the key to salvation. It is the power of God to salvation. We want to have that straight. So Paul denies it. Peter says it's not really baptism. It's the resurrection of Christ that saves us. And that's true. Faith in that fact. For one must repent, which many define as feeling sorry for their sins. Acts 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says. Oh, whoops, wrong book. That'll make it harder to find. I did have the verse in the chapter, right? Just wrong book. Therefore, he says, repent. Metanoeo. Noeo comes from the verb, the idea of nous, the mind. And meta means another. It means to have another mind, to change your mind. That's what metanoeo means. Repent and return so that your sins will be wiped away. Oh, so if I repent and return, then my sins are wiped away. He doesn't say anything here about believing. Well, because he's already said it in his speech before this. And we'll say it again, by the way. So repent so that your sins may be wiped away. Well, the word metanoeo here does not mean to feel anything. It means to change your mind, to start thinking differently. And people do that all the time. People change their mind all the time. And here it's changing your mind with regard to salvation. Whatever you trusted in prior to trusting in Christ, you change your mind about that. The Jews were trusting in their genetics. They were trusting in their descendants of Abraham. And they believed that Abraham and his children were all saved. Well, you can believe that. Doesn't make it so. Because they're not. They have to individually believe in Christ just as Paul did. Paul was a seed of Abraham in that sense, genetically, humanly. So that your sins will be wiped away. So it doesn't mean to feel bad. Doesn't mean anything like that. B, the Greek term metamelomai, to experience remorse or feel sorry, is clearly used of Judas, and he still went to hell. So telling people they should feel bad for their sins, you're going to use Judas as your example? That's Matthew chapter 27. Now when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, it says here, they used the term, he felt remorse. That means he felt bad. He felt sorry about it. Why? Because he just sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And he knows this is wrong. He's still got some conscience, apparently, because it's smiting him here. And yet, rather than turn to Christ and all of that, he just goes out and offs himself. And generally speaking, and it's not true 100% of the time. Again, I'm trying to generalize here. Very often, I don't know that if a person commits suicide that there are not demons involved in it. There are demons involved in certain behaviors that are evident. One of the marks of demon activity is this issue of marking up your body, piercing it, all these kinds of things. This is demonic activity. And you see people now, the world has gotten to the point where now you're considered abnormal if you don't have tattoos or piercings. And yet, that's still the norm. That's what's normal. But the world doesn't embrace that. Well, Judas felt bad, and then he went out and killed himself. So, then died and was in hell that day, awaiting further judgment, which he will get eventually. So, five, salvation comes through believing in the existence of God. Back when we used to do evangelism explosion, we were out knocking on doors. We're going to save the world. Of course, that's why we were here. But it doesn't work that way. But James 2:19, and I don't know how often I would hear somebody say, well, I'd ask, you know, okay, if God were to say, let's say you were to die tonight, and you go stand before God right now, and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What's your answer? And you don't know how many people said, well, because I believe in him. That was a pretty frequent answer. Other frequent answers were because I keep the Ten Commandments. Other answers were any things like this, though, all involved emphasis on them, their works, what they're doing. And salvation is not by works. It's not by human works. So James chapter 2, verse 19. Believing in God will not get you into heaven. You believe that God is one, you do well. You believe that there you are a monotheist. You believe in one God. That's good. But the demons also believe that, and they shudder. Yeah, because they're going to have to deal with him, and they know it. They are already aware that sentence has been pronounced. They're just waiting for the hammer to drop. That's why when Jesus was casting some demons out one time, they said to him, you're not here to torment us before the time, are you? They know the time is coming. They know they've been condemned. And he said, well, no, I'm not. So believing in God, that won't get you into heaven. So six, one must engage in good deeds in order to procure salvation. But this confuses phase two sanctification with phase one justification. The same book of James there, just five verses later. He says here at the end of this, and of course this has confused people. I get it. But if you don't have a pastor and a sound systematic theology, the Bible's going to just mess you up. Because there's so many ways to distort this stuff. So he says here, you see that a man is justified. That means to be declared righteous by works and not by faith alone. Well, it sounds like James is saying the opposite of 90 other verses we've got that says it's faith alone. But James is talking in terms of our time afterwards, after you're saved. These works are appropriate, not before and certainly not as a means of salvation. And I prove this easily with verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brothers? He's talking to believers. They're already saved. He's talking about the necessity for faith in an ongoing sense as manifested by your life of good works. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what he's talking about. It's part of this is the witness of the life here. It's not a means of salvation. The great Martin Luther got to this book and just went nuts. I don't think he was all that great, by the way, in terms of his theology. He didn't break enough with the Catholic Church. He tried to get away from it. He did get away from the idea of indulgences. That's kind of cool. I think I want to bring those back. So anytime you sin, call me and I'll tell you what it's going to cost to get forgiven. That's what they did. Oh yeah, you give me a lot of money and God will forgive you. I'll intercede for you. That's Catholicism at its worst. Well, 7, keeping the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments or all of it, will assure one a place in heaven. People tend to believe that. Again, some people believe you just got to be a little more good than bad. Some people believe you got to keep the law. Some people believe you got to be baptized. Some people believe you got to confess. Some people believe you got to feel sorry. There's all kinds of wrong thinking out there. It's just trying to straighten it out and tell people, no, here is what the truth is. Here is the sober truth. Romans 3:20. Because, very simply put here, you just can't miss this. By the works of the law, by means of the works of the law, no flesh, not one person, will ever be declared righteous in God's sight. So that it spells it out point blank. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Law can do two things. Law defines what's sin or criminal activity. That's what law does. And law pronounces the punishment if you don't obey it. That's what the law does. That's why there's a penalty phase attached to every law. If you break certain laws, there are penalties attached to this. And we should go back, of course, if we wanted to. We can't now because the world won't have it. But in an ideal world, justice will be swift. I guarantee you during the millennium, there won't be trials that last years. You can forget about that. Nope. Justice is going to be swift. He's got a rod of iron to enforce it with too. And it will be absolute justice. So nobody's going to be declared righteous by doing good deeds. Those won't get you into heaven. Even the deeds prescribed in the Mosaic Law, which God authored, won't get you into heaven. And that's a part of what the Jews got into. This law works mentality where if we do good and keep the law, God's happy and is going to let us into heaven. And plus, we're seeds of Abraham, so that really assures that we've kind of got the double whammy going. So Romans 3:20 and then 28, for we maintain, this is our standard, this is our policy, this is the truth, that a man is justified by faith, completely apart from the works of the law. It's faith in God's plan, accepting the gospel, and then working out in your human growth time what this is all about and how it applies in your life. And what God wants out of you in his plan. Because he got a plan for everybody. No one here is more important or less important than anyone else. He's got a plan for every one of us. It's just figuring out what that is and executing it. That's the goal. So 7 here, the gospel is the system of good news that eternal, secure salvation has been provided by a system of faith in Messiah. A person cannot and does not have to do anything to earn God's grace or favor. Except believe in Jesus Christ. People say, that sounds too easy. It is. It is that easy. Now, pretend you're an eternal God who has all knowledge, all power, and lives in a realm that we can't even imagine. And great glory, all of that. And you live in that idea. You live in that world. And that would be wonderful. But how do you get there? How do you get to be there with God? And the end of it all is you don't have to do anything. You have to trust in him. Faith and trust are the way to go. In fact, it's the only means to salvation. And the only message of salvation is the gospel. And so presenting that accurately and clearly should people ask. John chapter 1 verse 12. But as many as received him. Doesn't say how many there were, just to anybody. As many as did, to To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And as you can see here, hopefully you can see this, that receiving him and believing in his name are synonyms. They're both synonyms for faith in Christ. John 3, 15 and 16. Now this one you might know by heart. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. And so what is love? By the way, I see a lot of that now. I see the government has stepped in and said, we're going to take down all these political signs. We're going to scrap out these crosswalks. You're going to stop defacing society with your political and your queer messages. We're not interested any longer. And I saw some of them went back out there and said, no, we're going to draw them back. Well, they were arrested. I just laughed at that. That's funny. Absolutely funny. One of the things I see him saying all the time, love is love. Well, what's that mean? That means queer is great. That's what they're trying to communicate. But they use newspeak. Go read 1984 if you haven't read it. Get the language. They constantly change the language to mean something else. Fight the oligarchy, the few rich. Oh, Bernie Sanders? Found out today, by the way, I was listening to the news, found out Ilhan Omar, all this poor black woman from Africa and all of that and how down she is and all that. She's worth like $30 billion. Why don't they talk about this? Who are the oligarchs, the rich few that are running the world? There's not just a rich few people. There's not a cabal of super rich people running everything. Be nice. No, it wouldn't be, probably. But God so loved the world. How did he love? By giving. This is how he loves. He sacrifices. His only begotten son. His sacrifice and giving are the key elements of love. John 6:29. So what they mean by the word love isn't what love means, by the way. They just redefine terms to suit their ideas. And that will not go very far in the long run. You will find out that that doesn't work. It doesn't change the truth. The truth is still the truth, no matter how you decide to try to paint it or whitewash it or get rid of it. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. They asked, what can we do so that we can work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And then John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Give freely. Not earned. They didn't earn it. He gives it to them. And they will absolutely, double negative here in the Greek, never ever perish. It's impossible. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Not only do you get offered a free salvation, it is a secure salvation. You can't lose it. You can't misplace it. It can't be stolen from you. All the things that can happen in this world. So no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. I and my Father are one. What? Nope. Now we got to kill you. You're claiming to be God again. You keep getting back on this. Well, when you are the God-man, what else did you want him to claim? He said, if I said something different, I'd be liars just like you. But I'm not a liar just like you people. And, of course, they didn't want to hear it. All right, well, we finished that up. That's great. We'll be back here. I'll have your notes for chapter 1, and we'll be ready to take up with verse 9 tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.